Let's stand together, brothers and sisters, for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from verse 5 of chapter 21 of Luke through until verse 38. We'll be looking at verse 11 this week. The title of today's sermon is The First Century Earthly Disasters and Heavenly Signs of Palestine. Please listen carefully because this is God's holy and infallible word. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time has drawn near.' Therefore, do not go after them. When you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near." Then he spoke to them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." In the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Please be seated. So we continue forward with our study and meditations of Christ's words to his disciples regarding the coming first century destruction of this very temple that they were asking about. with its massive stones and its ornate decorations. As we've said, its unspeakable opulence. Christ our Lord points their hearts and ours, as we've said, away from the transient temple, away from that transient apostate Israel. Seems so permanent, didn't it? The giant stones. But he points them and us to the unshakable kingdom. The old shakable puny system gives way to the kingdom of Christ, the rock, the unshakable rock. And as we've said, we are stones made by his hands, more sure, more solid, more unshakable than those giant stones in the temple. That vanishing, weak kingdom of confusion and fear, founded upon ignorance and unbelief, crumbles and washes away under God's storm of wrath, giving way to the unshakable kingdom of Christ. This is what he's describing to them. Now, we've seen already that all these predictions in this section of Luke occur prior to and leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And these signs Jesus gives to the disciples are so they can know when the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem is at hand. Our Lord gives them the signs they will see in order to know when to flee away from the wrath of God upon apostate Israel, when to stay away from Jerusalem, when to go to the hills and get out of Israel altogether. Last week, we saw that wars and uprisings, anarchy and general violence and fear would emerge prior to the temple's destruction. In today's text, what we'll look at today, Christ speaks of earthly and heavenly events that serve as signs of the coming destruction of the temple. It would get their attention to know that the time was drawing near. And while the focus is upon Roman Palestine, Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem, that area, these events are also fulfilled by occurrences throughout the Roman Empire, the word various places given to us. Jesus says these events will occur prior to the destruction of the temple, so we know they occurred even if we can't find evidence in non-inspired history books. It did happen because Jesus said it would, whether we can find it in history books or not. So this sermon will include historical evidence of this, these prophecies. But even without that historical evidence, we know the prophecies are true. But praise be to God. We find fulfillment of these prophecies both in Scripture and in history. In his kindness to us, God has preserved these histories for us. We looked at it last week, but just again, the signs of the coming destruction would be false messiahs and false movements. There'd be wars and uprisings, anarchy, the threats of violence. And then this week, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs in the heavens are also a part of what they would see and hear about. And then we'll also look at the persecution by the Jews and the Romans. And as we said last week, Jesus gives us some descriptions, and then he says, but before that, the persecution will begin. And then Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. She gives them a very, very clear type of sign to look for, to know now is the time to flee. And then Jesus talks more about signs in heavens and distress on earth. Kind of hard to understand things that we'll look at when we get to that. And then comes the Son of Man's redemptive judgment. And we see that in verses 27 and 28. So Luke 21:11, the first century earthly disasters and heavenly signs of Palestine. Great earthquakes in various places. There will be great earthquakes in various places, Jesus tells them. This word great means exactly what you'd think. Large, big, something that would not go unobserved. You will hear about it. You will know about it. And an earthquake, as you know, is a sudden and severe movement of the earth. We've had one of those around here in the last few years, and we talked about that, didn't we? Now, his disciples hearing this, they had their Bibles. They knew of earthquakes from the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 14, we see Jonathan winning a victory over the Philistines, and there was an earthquake that accompanied his battle over the Philistines. And then in 1 Kings 19, when God draws near to Elijah, the earthquake that shook the earth precedes the Lord's presence there with Elijah. In Psalm 60 and also Psalm 18 and Numbers 16 and other places, we see God warns and punishes his own people with earthquakes. In Isaiah 29 and Nahum chapter 1, we see God punishing his enemies using earthquakes. And then Ezekiel 38, we see also again the Lord expressing his wrath and justice using earthquakes. So they were familiar with earthquakes. Amos and in Zechariah, we see God using severe earthquakes even as a way to mark the years. The earthquakes were so noticeable that they marked time according to when the earthquakes occur. So, when our Lord predicts great earthquakes as a part of the process leading to the outpouring of his wrath and his judgment upon apostate Israel, faithful Jews who read their Bibles would recall God's prior earthquakes and their association with God's presence, God's warnings, God's wrath, and God's punishments upon a people turning away from him or upon his enemies. But also, the faithful Jew, resting in Jehovah, their refuge and our refuge, would know there's no need to fear anything, not even an earthquake. Psalm 46, right? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. So Christ's encouragement, do not be terrified, would be something they had heard before. There were first century earthquakes as well. There were two earthquakes that went along with Christ's ministry at his death and at his resurrection. But now, neither of these serve as fulfillments of the verses that we're discussing here in Luke, but they do illuminate the importance of earthquakes accompanying God's great works of deliverance. Matthew 27, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This earthquake accompanies Christ's death. It also accompanies the tearing of the veil of the temple and the tearing open of graves. It is worth noting, however, that none of the saints came out of their graves until after Christ was resurrected. And since Christ is the firstborn from the dead, we can know that none were resurrected until after Jesus was resurrected. But it's like the tombs were torn open to begin with as a foreshadowing of what would come as a result of his death. He would be raised from the dead. And those open tombs spoke that message. Matthew 28, there's another earthquake. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So we see not only does an earthquake accompany Christ's death, but there's an earthquake, a great earthquake that accompanies Christ's resurrection. See also here that an angel accompanies this great earthquake. And as we go on, we'll look at Revelation 6, which also shows us angels accompanying great natural disasters. And we can track it back even further to see the hand of Christ himself popping these seals open and bringing these events to pass by his sovereign will. The description of a great earthquake and terrors in the heavens is given to us in Revelation chapter 6 as well, and is the sixth seal, and it matches with these predictions in Luke 21. I looked when he opened the sixth seal. Who's he? Jesus, the one who gave the prediction while standing on the earth, the one who's now on his throne. What is he doing? He's bringing to pass that which he said would happen. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This was a great earthquake. Note also here the similarities to Luke, not just the earthquake, but the heavenly signs and the fig tree as well. And note, as I've said, that it is Jesus Christ, our Lord, the crucified, ascended one, who is opening these seals. Christ brings forth these judgments, not chance, not mere natural forces. Jesus Christ, the one who loves us and shed his blood for us. Take some time to study Revelation 6, and you'll see the ascended Christ bringing forth these first century events that he predicts here in Luke 21. It's all there. War, anarchy, earthquake, famine, death, persecution. It's there. And we learn even more about the timing as we see it connected to these four horsemen whom we know are various Roman emperors. Demonized Roman emperors. Now there are some earthquakes after Christ's ascension that do stand in the category of likely fulfillments of this prophecy. One is in the Bible, Acts 16:25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. So this was, same exact Greek word, a great earthquake. And it was at Philippi, a place the early church knew, a place within the Roman Empire. So God used this earthquake to deliver Paul and Silas and all the prisoners, and certainly Paul and Silas likely as well would have thought back to Christ's words. Josephus says this. This is sometime in AD 66, the Pentecost feast of AD 66. He says, moreover, at that feast which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night into the inner court of the temple, as their custom was to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that in the first place they felt a quaking and they heard a great noise. So there was a great earthquake and a great noise that shook them at that time that made its way into Josephus' writings. We'll look at this same section again, and you'll see there's multiple other things happening at this same time as well that you can see are very similar to what's described in Luke 21. Now, multiple seismology articles and texts describe a massive, almost empire-wide, at least in the Mediterranean basis, massive earthquake that shook the Roman Empire in AD 66. Pastor Phil Kaiser, he did a search of several dozen books on the history of seismology and even more articles on that subject, and did a search of an online database of over 1 million books, mostly focusing on science or history, and came up with a rather well-documented earthquake in AD 66 that was reported throughout the entire Roman Empire. Keep in mind that we don't have a lot of history from this period, so it's remarkable that there are as many references to this earthquake as there are. And this earthquake didn't just seem to follow one fault line. The little evidence that we have seems to indicate that there was at least an interaction of the Aegean and Anatolian microplates with the African and Eurasian tectonic plates. It was very widespread. So that whole portion of the world where all those plates came together seems to have had shifting amongst all those plates that meet at that spot. You can look at his sermon. You can find the PDF there. I've put it in your sermon notes if you'd like to look at that. So in addition to wars and anarchy and uprisings, the disciples would be on the lookout for great earthquakes in various places. We've seen from the book of Acts and from Josephus and seismology science that such great earthquakes were occurring in various places throughout the Roman Empire. And the great quake of AD 66 was felt in Jerusalem and over various places within the Roman Empire. As we will see, Josephus connects this quake with the terrors and signs in the heavens that are shocking descriptions of what was visualized there in Jerusalem at that time. So how do we respond to this? We'll hear the word of God again. We will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. And why is this? Because Jesus is the one who's doing the shaking. And he loves us with an everlasting love. Famines. The text says there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines. So what is a famine? It is a widespread lack of food over a considerable period of time and resulting in hunger for many people. Okay, this is when people are actually hungry because they can't get food. Either they can't afford it or it's not available. They're hungry and it can lead to starvation. 2 Chronicles 20, we see famine, war, and pestilence as signs that God's people need to cry out to him in their affliction. Listen to this text. If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine. Sound familiar? That's what he's describing in Luke 21. This is what God does. He does these things. These things happen in nations and peoples that reject him and fight against him. Going on. We will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. So, in this particular verse, we don't see them saying that necessarily these things are because of sin. So that's in this text. It doesn't say that directly. But the point is, if it's happening, if affliction is happening, where do we go? What do we do? We cry out to God. Whenever there's affliction, and you see this in Calvin's liturgy from there in Geneva, there was a whole section, we used to read it, there was a whole section that they would read anytime bad things happened around them. And part of it was, Lord, if we have sinned, if we have brought this upon us, show us, let us see, give us repentance. So famine, war, pestilence as signs that God's people need to cry out to him in their affliction. The disciples would have known this. The good Jews would have known this from their Bibles. Jeremiah 14, famine, war, and pestilence as God's judgment. So not just as a call to cry out to him, but they are actually God's judgment sometimes. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. And so we can't say that every time this happens, it's God's judgment, but every time it's happened, the people of God should cry out to him in their affliction. Perhaps it is God's judgment. Perhaps we don't see our sin. And then there are definitely times when these things are happening that it is God's judgment in the earth. What about famine in the New Testament? Acts 11, we see this serves as a fulfillment in some regards of this famine prediction that Jesus gave. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And it's worth introducing the idea now that when we're hearing all the world, that's not the entire globe. That's referencing the Roman Empire the vast majority of the time when we read that. And we'll see that more as we go on through this section. Multiple historical sources show us Claudius using government regulations to control grain prices in order to get more grain into Rome, into the city of Rome where people were very hungry. Now, as is always true, this creates significant market disturbances. It's virtually impossible to predict all of them. And throughout the Roman Empire, therefore, grain became scarce and very expensive because of the way Claudius interfered with natural market forces. He caused it. This is why many biblical interpreters see Claudius as the third horseman of Revelation chapter 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." So you can see nothing had happened with the oil and the wine, but what had happened, and there had been harm to the supply of grain through what Claudius has done, and it's a well-known historical fact of all the regulations he did regarding grains. Kaiser says, "So those scales of commerce that are on all of his coins," so Claudius had the scales on his coins, "were symbols of status control of the marketplace." Let me stop for a second, because we know that the book of Revelation was addressed to that generation, to those people, and so the symbols that are given of these horsemen are symbols that would have been familiar to the people of that time. Going on with Kaiser, so they considered this status control of the marketplace a good thing, but it was really a judgment, and it led to economic problems all over the empire, including several man-made famines. So we see Claudius connected with famine. as we go through this. He did not regulate the oil and wine supply. It appears this famine of Acts 11 occurred as a result of foolish governmental actions. And again, remember, even though Claudius is the one who did it, he's demonized, right? Who sent the demon? Jesus. And again, note who opens the seal. It's Christ, our Lord, ascended, the sovereign over all things, then, every day since then, today, and every day until the end. Oh, praise be to God. So he's the one who opened these seals to fulfill these prophecies that he had given himself in Luke 21. Some more about first century famines from Pastor Kaiser. The man-made famines that were severe enough to be recorded in the Bible and by historians occurred in AD 41 to 42, AD 45, which he believes is the Acts 11:48 account regarding Claudius, AD 50 and AD 52. So you can see there for like a 10-year period, famine was being talked about all the time throughout the Roman Empire, going on with Kaiser. And when we looked at his economic policies, we saw that the state was constantly trying to fix problems that their previous interventions had created in the first place. So, how do we respond to this? Well, when was the book of Romans written? It was written in about the mid-50s AD, approximately. Some say early 50s, some say late 50s. So it was written in the 50s, probably the mid-50s. What does he do? He encourages them in chapter 8. I want you to note the threats that Paul enumerates in chapter 8. You've probably just read past those before because of the tremendous, massive theological truths that are hitting us as we're reading in that section. But it wasn't separated from their reality. He was giving them truth for their reality, the world they were living in. And it's another example of how I tell you, when you understand eschatology, the New Testament will open up to you in ways like you've never read it before. Like you've never understood it before. Note not only what Paul enumerates, but note his awareness that that Christ controls all things. That's what he's calling us to see. So as we get to the application section of this sermon, trust in God's sovereignty over all things is critical for us. He who did not spare his own son, Paul says, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Remember, they're going to be delivered up to the synagogue and to the rulers. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now here's the list. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? This is what they were going through. This is what they were hearing about. This is what was threatening them, even if they weren't experiencing it. Going on with Romans. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's a way to go through all of these things, Paul says, that makes us more than conquerors, even if we are killed. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the people of that time, the Christians of that time, needed to be encouraged with who Jesus Christ is, where he is, and what he is doing, and his great and unshakable promises to us. And to know that they might lose everything. They might lose everything as his stewards. He might take it all away. But they could not be lost. And listen to this right here. He freely gives us all things. There's always a remnant. The Roman Empire was given to the church of God within the fourth century. He freely gives us all things, including this world. pestilences. There will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. So what's a pestilence? We've talked about this lately, haven't we? It is a widespread contagious disease often associated with divine retribution, a plague. There's some Old Testament instances. In Leviticus 26, we see that like war and unrest and violence and famine, God uses plagues to execute his vengeance upon his unfaithful people. In 1 Kings 8, the Lord sends bodily plagues upon his people so they may cry out to him and repent of the plagues of sin in their own hearts. Listen to this. When there's famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is. So you see the combination of all these things again. Famine, war, plague. Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. So these bodily plagues and these other things that happen are sent by God so that we'll see the plague of sin in our own hearts. Have you had that experience in your life? Your sin is a plague. Hard teaching makes soft hearts. Soft teaching makes hard hearts. You, look in the mirror. You, I'm talking to every one of you in here and myself. Your sin is a plague. That's what it says. That's what the Bible says. And our sin, when we see this, then we can pray. Do you see how that precedes real confession? Like, you can say the words all day long, but if you don't believe this about yourself, you haven't even started to pray yet. When each one knows the plague of his own heart, then it goes on from there. Now, there were some first century plagues. Of course, the disciples would have known about the purpose of plagues. They would have seen all of these things together. This would have sounded very familiar to them. And going forward, they'd be vigilant to watch for plagues spreading through the Roman world along with these other things. Now, while there's no direct mention of a plague in the remainder of the New Testament like we find with famine of Claudius of Acts 11 or like we find with the earthquake, there were noteworthy plagues that occurred prior to the destruction of the temple, especially during the reign of Nero, who is likely represented by the green horse of Revelation 6. Most Bibles call it a pale horse, but the Greek word is actually green. And so think of a pale green horse. Think of a green horse. Revelation 6, 7, and 8, likely about Nero. When he, who's he? Jesus, opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. What color is the horse? A green horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So you can see here a number of these things come together in the reign of Nero, all of them kind of ramping up during his reign. And he's also known to have enjoyed killing people with beasts. Kaiser comments on the judgments associated with Nero's reign. The next judgment is stated to be death. Death is taken by most commentators as death by natural causes such as disease, storm, earthquake. And there was a great deal of this in Nero's reign. A massive plague struck the region of Turkey, especially where the church of Ephesus was located in AD 61. So there was a big plague that was known about, written about in the history books during this time. Earlier Nero's reign saw hurricanes devastating regions, numerous plagues and pestilences. You know that plagues tend to follow natural disasters like earthquakes and hurricanes, floods. Suetonius, the historian, speaks of 30,000 dying of the plague during one of the fall seasons during this period within the city of Rome alone. Death from natural causes significantly increased. So as I've said, we see how Nero's reign brings all three of these signs together into kind of in one ruler. It's happening during his time. The sword, hunger, and death war, unrest, famine, and pestilences and plagues. And he was an evil man, thoroughly demonized in his enjoyment of watching humans being killed by animals. What does Paul say to this? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, none of these things can separate us. None of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. There were also fearful sights and great signs from heaven that Jesus told them about. The text says, there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. What's a fearful sight? It's an object, event, or condition which causes fear. A dreadful sight, a terrifying happening, a fearful thing. When you see it, you are scared. The structure of the language leaves room for fearful sights to be seen both in the heavens and on the earth. It may not just be a description of only things in the heavens. What are these great signs from heaven? It's of signs portending remarkable events soon to happen. So these things in the heaven are clearly here called signs. They're pointing to something that's coming. They're pointing to something that's about to happen. The disciples were to be on the watch for these terrifying sights on the earth and in the heavens that would serve as great signs that the temple destruction is drawing near. Now, I want us to note that these would not be simple common events that were not prone to frighten people, just like a simple shooting star, but rather very great and extraordinary heavenly sights that would terrify and or amaze the people. I want you to hear the words of Josephus. I mentioned this earlier. It's a longer section. But listen to all of these frightful sights that are described. Listen to the great signs in the heavenlies that are a part of what Josephus describes. All of it connected to, very likely, that AD 66 earthquake. Thus there was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city, and a comet that continued a whole year. Thus also, before the Jews' rebellion and before those commotions which preceded the war, when the people were come in great crowds to the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the eighth day of the month Nisan, and at the ninth hour of the night, so great a light shone around the altar and the holy house that it appeared to be bright daytime, which light lasted for half an hour. This light seemed to be a good sign to the unskillful, but was so interpreted by the sacred scribes as to portend those events that followed immediately upon it. At the same festival also, a heifer, as she was led by the high priest to be sacrificed, brought forth a lamb in the midst of the temple. Moreover, the eastern gate of the inner court of the temple, which was of brass and vastly heavy, and had been with difficulty shut by 20 men, and rested upon a basis armed with iron, and had bolts fastened very deep into the firm floor, which was there made of one entire stone, was seen to be opened of its own accord about the sixth hour of the night. Now these that kept watch in the temple came hereupon running to the captain of the temple and told him of it, who then came up thither, and not without great difficulty was able to shut the gate again. This also appeared to the vulgar to be a very happy prodigy, as if God did thereby open them the gate of happiness. But the men of learning understood it, that the security of their holy house was dissolved of its own accord, and that the gate was opened for the advantage of their enemies. So these publicly declared that this signal foreshadowed the desolation that was coming upon them. Besides these, a few days after that feast, on the 21st day of the month, Jair, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable were it not related by those that saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals. For, before sun setting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about the clouds and the surrounding of cities. Moreover, at that feast, and this you've heard today already in the sermon, moreover, at that feast which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night into the inner court of the temple, as their custom was, to perform their sacred ministrations. They said that, in the first place, they felt a quaking and heard a great noise. And after that, they heard a sound as of a great multitude saying, "Let us remove hence." So, what did Jesus warn his disciples about? What did he say? He told them that before the temple would be destroyed, there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heavens, from heaven. And as we knew already, this occurred before the destruction of the temple, before AD 70. And in his kindness, God, in both scripture and in history, shows us how this did take place, just like Jesus said. So today, as we've discussed, we see many similarities we've talked about in the past. This is where I always come to at this moment. Why does this matter to us today? True or false, we see many similarities between the first century and our generation today. Are we making this up? Are we stretching things to say that there's similarities? Statist expansion and imperialism, which I forgot to mention, is associated with this idea of wars and commotions, especially with Tiberius, the first horseman. Some think it's Augustus. I think it's Tiberius. There's these statist expansion and imperialism and unjust wars of conquest. Would that be a reasonable description of the United States of America in the last century or so? Maybe longer. What about many false teachings saying that the time has drawn near, claiming to speak in Jesus' name, claiming to speak from the Bible, that the time has drawn near? Is that happening? It's been happening for a long time. Is it still happening? Yes. And many afraid and deceived are following their false teachings. It always happens. It just accelerates any time that strange things happen in the world. Unrest, violence, vandalism. Would that be an accurate description of our nation? A nation set against God. Would that be an accurate description of the United States of America? Like Old Testament and New Testament times, and like we see in history, the Lord brings these predictable curses upon His people and upon their culture to bring them to repentance. It is His kindness to His people. It is His judgment against His enemies. It is both. It is a redemptive judgment. Now, we've had some earthquakes. We don't want to stretch that too far. There hasn't been big, giant, nation-shaking quakes like what happened to the Empire of Rome. California's had some big ones in the 80s and the 90s. There's been a swarm of earthquakes in Oklahoma. Nothing giant being felt throughout the nation. Don't want to stretch that too far. But I do think we've definitely had a plague, a worldwide plague. It's killing people. It's killing a lot of people. It's filling up our hospitals. It's a terrible thing that's happening in our world today. It's the biggest thing going on that we know about in the world today. We have a plague, for sure. How should we respond? We should at least be crying out to God in our affliction, right? And there are certainly signs that this nation deserves to be under God's judgment and wrath. We even had the Neowise comet, never seen before, didn't know it existed, that arrived in about the spring of 2020 last year. Did y'all see it? We went outside and looked at it. Never been seen before. We didn't know it existed. Showed up about the same time as coronavirus last year. Don't want to make too much of that, but it is a heavenly sign, isn't it? Now, we haven't had famine in America yet. Famine is often the fruit of all of these other things. The fruit of statism, the fruit of imperialism, the fruit of warfare, the fruit of anarchy, the fruit of unjust wars, the fruit of all of that's impact on trade and commerce, the fruit of pestilence, the fruit of plague. So how do we respond to this today? Well, brothers and sisters, oh, please hear me. It's got to start here. Are you living a life of repentance from the plague in your own soul? We social distance. We put on our masks. We wash our hands. We don't touch our face. We take this plague very seriously. Take your sin more seriously. Is that you? Is that you? Are you more concerned about the plague, the contagious plague in your own soul, than about even the plague going on around us? There's nothing that threatens you more than your own sin. There's nothing that threatens the people around you more than your own sin. And these are academic truths, but have they pounded into your soul by God's grace? I mean, you can think about your emotional response, your heart's response, your mind's response, your intellectual and your emotional response to a plague. And what we see from 1 Kings 8 is, have you had that kind of response about your own sin that still dwells in you? Or do you walk around kind of thinking you're all right? You know, I'm okay. So, are you living a life of repentance from the plague in your own soul? This is called humility. It's called brokenheartedness over how you have hurt yourself and others and how you have offended God. You did it yesterday. You've done it since I started this sermon. You'll do it after I finish this sermon. You'll do it every moment of every day until you pass into glory. You are filled with a plague. It's not getting any smaller. By God's grace, it can be crucified and not own you and not control you. But it is trying to wiggle free and do its slimy, nasty work in your life every moment of every day. And the essence of this thing is self-deception. So, may God grant to you and to me for this to be our lives, day in and day out. This is how we got into this mess in the first place, is by forgetting the plague of our own souls. This is how we got into this mess in the first place, is by having pulpits stand up here and stroke you and tell you nice happy stories instead of warning you of the plague of your soul and the justice that you deserve from God, that you have earned from Him, and seeing who He is in His glory and His majesty and His power, and trembling in complete soul terror at the prospect of being found before Him apart from Christ, and every day making it your aim to walk in the path of salvation. This needs to be the life of your family. Talk about family worship and reading our Bibles and praying. Does this soul plague reality infuse your family worship? This awareness of your sinfulness and the subsequent rejoicing in the grace of in your family, in your marriage, with your children, in your friendships. How about our church? Do we understand that we are plagued by sin in our church? That this is the reality of any church. But maybe we might understand that here by God's grace and see that and not pretend that somehow we're less sinful than others. You know, we got it together somehow compared to others. And that we would be the most grateful people on earth for God's grace to us. His kindness to us that we do not deserve, that we could never deserve. We've earned the opposite, and He's given us heaven and eternal life instead. We've earned His enmity, and He's given us His beneficence instead. We've earned His curses, and He's made us His friends instead. And that would be the aroma, that would be the heartbeat of who we are as a church, is praising God, worshiping God, giving thanks to God because of what He has done. Is this your life personally? Is this your family life? Is this the heartbeat of your marriage? Is this what all your relationships are about in your home?
Is this what our church is about?
Brothers and sisters, I can't preach too long on repentance. What about national repentance? What about national repentance? Have you guys read the prayer that was read by the Ugandan president when he devoted his nation to God? What about national repentance? Would you want that? Maybe you'd want a city councilor, or maybe a county chairman to read this prayer. Might not be exactly true for our nation. Or maybe the governor of our state. Or maybe our president to read this prayer. Maybe a Supreme Court justice could stand up and read this prayer in public. Here's what he read. Acting as president, he read these words. Uganda. Father God in heaven, today we stand here as Ugandans to thank you for Uganda. We are proud that we are Ugandans and Africans. We thank you for all your goodness to us. I stand here today to close the evil spiritual past, and especially in the last 50 years of our national leadership history, and at the threshold of a new dispensation in the life of this nation. I stand here on my own behalf and on behalf of our past leaders to repent. We ask for your forgiveness for our own sins and those of our past leaders. We confess these sins which have greatly hampered our national cohesion and delayed our political, social, and economic transformation. Sins of idolatry and witchcraft so rampant in our land. Sins of shedding innocent blood. Sins of political hypocrisy, dishonesty, intrigue, and betrayal. Sins of pride, tribalism, and sectarianism. Sins of laziness, indifference, and irresponsibility. Sins of corruption and bribery that have eroded our national resources. Sins of sexual immorality, drunkenness, and debauchery. Sins of unforgiveness, bitterness, hatred, and revenge. Sins of injustice, oppression, and exploitation. Sins of rebellion, insubordination, strife, and conflict. These and many others have characterized our past leadership, especially the last 50 years of our history. Lord, forgive us and give us a new beginning. Give us a heart to love you, to fear you, and to seek you. Remove far from us all the above sins. He goes on, we want to dedicate this nation to you so that you will be our God and our guide. We want Uganda to be known as a nation that fears God, a nation whose foundations are firmly rooted in righteousness and justice. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, a people you have chosen as your own. I renounce all the evil foundations and covenants that were laid in idolatry and witchcraft. I renounce all the satanic influence on this nation, and hereby covenant Uganda to you, O God, to walk in your ways and experience all your blessing forever, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. How about that? I know a guy who ran for governor, and he ran on the repentance platform. I think that's about the way it needs to be right now. There's nothing more important for you as an individual, for your family, for your marriage, for your child rearing, for our church, for our community, for our nation, than to repent before God. And that he would in his kindness be the one doing this and granting this to us. And that such would come from us as our fruits of repentance. Next, are you avoiding the deceptions of false teachers? I have to go back there again. Repentance leads to discernment. Unrepentance makes you easy prey. Reject false teachings of eschatology. Watch out for the deceptions of false teachers. Are you rejecting the fear and terror of these times? This is a frightful time. I have been very scared lately. I have been very scared. I've awakened in the night, afraid, scared. And much of it has to do with my idolatry and the things that I don't want to lose. But what's the answer? I'm going to read it to us again. The answer is that Jesus Christ is the crucified, ascended, sovereign Christ. That is the answer. Romans 8 again. He who did not spare his own sin, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Bring it forward to today. You can list all the things that are threatening you today, similar categories. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So find Jesus Christ, and being in him and permanently in Christ, your all sufficiency. Let go of all of these other things that are too important to you. The kingdom of God, seeking first the kingdom of God, can be an idol for us. Doing all the good things in the earth that he's called us to do can become an idol. Let it go. Hold on to it as a steward, as a good steward would for your master. And if he chooses to take it away, it's his in the first place, including your life. As we will see when we look at the Great Tribulation, the vast majority of Christians on the earth were killed during the Great Tribulation. There were very few Christians left at the end of that time. Did you know that? They lost all their stuff. They lost their lands. They lost their houses. They lost it all. The times of the Gentiles. What does God have for you, for me, for our... I don't know. But you better let go of it so you can worship him and praise him today. And be truly prepared for anything that may come. You got to let everything go into his care. You got to lose it all so that you can gain what you can't lose. What really matters? Being in him. What can separate us from the love of Christ? You see Paul pointing to that. That must be your daily, daily satisfaction. Being in Christ. Knowing him. Loving him. Delivered from your sin. Rejoicing in him, praising him, worshiping him. Make that your daily life. You know, my final question is very practical. Are you thinking locally about your life of love and repentance and service? Are you thinking about the people in this room with you? Are you thinking locally, most locally, you know, your spouse, your children, your siblings, your church members? Your neighbors, when you consider this life of repentance. How have you harmed the people in this room? And how can you make it right? How have you harmed your neighbors? And what can you do to make it right? What are the threats that you and your family and the people in this church and your neighbors are facing right now? And what can you do to help one another? The word we use for this is called local economy. But you know what it is? It's just living out the biblical one another's. That's all it is. Feed one another is one of them. Did you hear that? How do you feed one another if you don't have food? How do you feed one another if there's not any food in the supermarket? Right? Well, we work together on these things. This is an important fruit of repentance, is that we stop depending so heavily on all of these sick and doomed systems around us. Whether it be false money, evil banking, bad food. Brothers and sisters, our repentance in these areas will look like something. And it's called loving one another and serving one another. And it has very practical things to go with it, like a gift of like one of the best roasts we've ever had that the Willards gave. And other things like pecans that we give to each other.
You see, repentance has a smell and a flavor to it when we love each other this way. Are you doing that? Does your life have that look to it as the fruits of repentance come forth? Because that's the kindness that conquered the Roman Empire. That's the local strength that all the cities wanted to be a part of. And that's why they could say by the 3rd century, they estimate that about half of the Roman Empire, at least in the cities, were Christians. After starting from almost nothing by the end of AD 70. Starting from almost nothing to taking over the Roman Empire through love and service and repentance. And see the connection there. It wasn't just having their doctrine straight. In fact, they didn't have a lot of their doctrine straight. They didn't have time to get it straight. They were running from death. They were trying not to starve. They were hoping not to die from a plague. But they knew that Jesus loved and served, and they did that in His name. In the midst of plague, in the midst of famine, in the midst of wars, where were the Christians? They were the ones also dying as they served their neighbors. And they saw that. These people are giving up their lives for this man named Jesus. And people flocked to Him. And that's it. That's it. We can talk about all the badness that's going on out there. That's not the solution. The solution is loving one another. Demonstrating that through service to each other. The one another's alive. Louis can skin a deer. I know this personally. We do things for one another that matter, and we make that our lives. And people see it, and we bring them into it. And we go and we find them, and we help them, and we feed them, and we serve them. We help them in their sickness. We help deliver them from bad money and debts and stupid thinking in those regards. We do all of these things to bring people into the life of the church of the living and ascended Christ, who's doing all of this throughout the whole world right now. It has a look to it. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to You, Lord God, that You have brought us out of death and into life. And that You show us, You give us Your mind and Your heart through Your word by Your spirit. That we must repent. We must have this mind towards our own sin, that it's a plague. And that we would walk in this humility, Lord. And that it would show up in these acts of repentance towards one another and our family and our church and our marriage and all of our relationships. And that we'd live out these one another's that we see in Your word, Lord God. And that Christianity, the life of Jesus Christ, would come alive in our midst. This thriving community of fellowship that we long for, O God. Oh, Lord, we pray that You would do this all over the world. And that You would destroy the wicked. Destroy Your enemies. Cast the demons of hell into the abyss. And bring forth the mighty righteousness of the kingdom of Christ, we pray.